course, I was on vacation last week, and it was great to be away just for a little bit and have some time with my wife. So this is kind of a week after, but it's hard to believe that Easter has come and gone already. It's over. To be fully honest, kind of just be open, it's really a lot of work getting ready for Easter and all of the different services that we had. Now, that's not a complaint. It's just a statement of truth. There's just a whole lot of things to pull everything together. A side note to that is we had so many people working together, working hard and sacrificing and extra effort. And I just want to say a big thank you to everybody who helped to make it happen the way it did. Yeah, it was just awesome. I think we had a beautiful day, not just weather-wise, but it's just wonderful services, and God was very honored. But you think about it, we started the process way back in March, March 5th. That was a Sunday after Ash Wednesday. Actually, for us as staff, it started before because we were looking for a devotional to use and talking about what we're going to do. But on the 5th, we distributed 125 books of the devotional Journey to the Cross. And I know for me it was very, very helpful and for me to be able to prepare for Easter. And I hope a good majority of you were able to get through the book. But so we distributed it. We asked you to read it for 6 weeks then. We took the theme out of that devotional, and that's what I preached on during the sermons. So it was repentance, humility, suffering, lament, sacrifice, and death. And the reason, again, we focused on those things is so that we could be prepared to fully worship our risen Savior and our Lord. So we did that. Monday of Holy Week, we had a model Seder meal here. A number of you took advantage of that. It was powerful. We had a woman by the name of Susan Mendelson who came from Jews for Jesus, and she connected the Passover to what we were celebrating as Jesus, as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And it was powerful. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time. So that was Monday. Then we came to our Good Friday service. Lynn led us through some reflective things to think about, to prepare us to think about what he did on the cross. We shared communion together. That was Friday. And then Sunday morning, all real Christians got up with me and went to sunrise service. Just kidding. We had sunrise. Really cool thing about sunrise is that we had all these people from all the different churches together celebrating the resurrection of our Savior. It was awesome. Then we came back here and we had two services, and it was pretty amazing. And so we ask, why do we do all that? Why do we put all that effort and all that time? Why do we celebrate the way we did on Easter morning? And I just reflected on that, and it was the only reason we do it is because of that day that we remembered our salvation was made possible. And during the sermon on Easter morning, I said the big word. I said sinner. I said that word, which is not one of the favorite words that people like to hear. But our sins were taken care of if we only receive what God gave to us. And John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. All made possible because he died and he rose again. So we're forgiven. Our past we're taken care of. All that stuff we're ashamed of and we have guilt over taken care of. Our present, he gives us everything that we need. Everything that we need to face what we're facing. And some of the things that you're facing in your life right now, it's hard. Some of you are facing health things. Some of you are facing trying to find where to go to church and where to live and having friends and having fellowship. Facing things with your children. How are we going to get them to be what they're supposed to be? All kinds of things. Jesus says, I give you everything that you need because of my resurrection. Listen, Ephesians 1:18-20. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Here's the power that is yours and mine as believers. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Think about that. Isn't that awesome? I can't face this. Of course you can't face it. You can face it with what Jesus gives to you. He gives you the power to face everything and anything. The same power he raised Jesus from the dead is the same power he gives to us. And he does that so we don't just live humdrum lives. He does it so we might have life to the full. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So our past is taken care of, our present is provided for, and then our future is secure. We don't have to worry. We don't have to hope. I wish I may. I wish I might get this wish I wish tonight that I go to heaven when I die. That's not that kind of wish. Our hope is secure. Listen, when I read this in almost every funeral that I do, but it's a great reminder that here's what Jesus is going to do for us in the future. John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We get to go to in a place that's been beautifully provided and set up for us with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus proved that he was who he claimed to be. In the very beginning of the Gospels, we knew he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And because of his coming back from the dead, guess what? We can trust everything that he says to us. It might not make sense to our little pea brains, but we can trust him because he said it. And I like that. So amen, amen. Can I hear a big amen from everybody? Amen. All right. So now we got that all done with. Easter's behind us. Now we can put all that to the side and let's get on with the rest of church stuff, right? So next year, Ash Wednesday is on February 14th. We'll start talking about Easter again, correct? Is that what we do? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But that's sometimes what we do. All of a sudden we celebrate, we get it all done, and then it's behind us. But we have to remember is that 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he left and he was going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. But before he left, he gave us our final marching orders. What are orders? Orders are things that you are to obey. Orders are usually given to us by people who have authority of some sort in our life. And when they say to do it, you do it. And like my father said, jump. On the way up, I would ask, how high? I didn't wait for him to tell me. I asked. And Jesus said, I have something for you to do. What's it called? It's called the Great what? The Great Commission. He says, this is what you are to be doing until I return. You are to fulfill this command. In Matthew 28:8-19-20, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Mark 16, another way it says here, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power, and here's the power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Pompey and Fabius and Casanova and even Kyler and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. That's our job. Go and make disciples. Pretty easy, right? That's our task. See, the great thing is that not only does Jesus tell us to make disciples, he shows us how to do it. And he did it for 3 years with his disciples and all the other people that followed after him. He showed them exactly how to do it. He says, okay, guys, here's the plan. I'm going to go into synagogue. I'm going to sit down and all the people need to come to me. Is that what the scripture teaches? Not at all. But isn't that what we do a lot of times in church? Well, come to us. We're going to show you what to do. Jesus said, no, I want you to go into the world and I want you to make disciples. He went to people who did not know how much God loved them, and he wanted them to know that very truth. So he hung out with people that the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, wanted nothing to do with. That's the people that Jesus hung out with. And because he went to those people, he was known as what? He was a friend of, say it again, he was a friend of sinners. He would have been a good friend with all of us, wouldn't he? He would have been in very good company right in this room. He was a friend of sinners. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors like Zacchaeus and sinners. Think about that. It's pretty amazing. You stop to think who Jesus is. This is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word, a friend of sinners. Now, how do you get that title? How do you get to be the title, a friend of sinners? Well, in order to be a friend, what do you need to do? You need to hang out with folks, right? If you're a friend of somebody, you hang out with them. It's not like Facebook. Friend request, click. Hey, I got 3,622 friends. I am so friendly. That's not what friendship's about, is it? Friendship means I hang with you. I know you. I know what you like. I know what you don't like. I know what bugs you. I know how to bug you. You know how to bug me. That's what being a friend is. Jesus hung out with people who were sinners, and he wanted them to know that he loved them. So I thought about some of the stories in the scripture. He was chastised multiple times by the religious leaders for hanging out with those kind of people. And so I just want to kind of review three or four of them with you and to remind you, to show you what he did, because here's the example that we are to be living our lives. All right. The first story here is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's about calling Matthew, this tax collector, to be a disciple. And we find Jesus reclining at the table. So that means he didn't just come in the room and hang out. He was laying down what they normally did in their tradition, to eat dinner with them. And he was with the tax collectors and the sinners. Matthew 9, starting there, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners, with those people?" And Jesus tells them very, very clearly why he's hanging out with sinners. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's why he came. Jesus loved sinners enough that he wanted to hang out with them so they could get to know him. And he wanted them to know that God loved them, and he wanted them to come to repentance and know the gift of salvation. That's why he hung out with them. He made time. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7, we find the story of the sinful woman who anoints Jesus with this very expensive ointment and with the tears that she shed and with her hair. And Jesus had been invited by this Pharisee by the name of Simon to come to dinner. It wasn't like, let's hang out and have some good time. It was a time to see if they could probably trip him up. And Simon, of course, in the story, if you know it at all, did do nothing to welcome Jesus, didn't wash his feet, didn't wash his hand, very, very traditional things to do. And this woman does that, those very things with her own tears. And after the sinful woman does this act of love towards Jesus, he's chastised by Simon for letting the sinner touch him. And that's what we find in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a," what does it say? Can you say it loud? Sinner. Oh, Jesus hung with a sinner. And Jesus reminded, at the end of the text there, Jesus reminds Simon, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And in the very end, again, we find why Jesus goes to sinners. We find that Jesus forgives the woman of her sin and announces, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Why do you want to hang out with this woman? So he could forgive her, and so she could find the peace that we know was not a part of her life. Next one, very, very familiar parables. It's the parables in Luke 15 about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And the setup, the setting for the parables found in the very first two verses of Luke 15. It goes like this. Now the tax collectors and sinners, there they are again. There's Jesus. He's hanging out with them. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Terrible. Just terrible. And in these three parables, if you never read it, there's something that's lost, which is the sheep, a coin, and the son, and somebody goes to try to find what that is, and they do everything to be able to find it. And these parables demonstrate how God seeks out that which is lost. But it also shows how God responds when something is found. When something is found, it says God rejoices, particularly when a sinner repents. So verse 7, Luke 15, verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one," there it is, "sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The angels party. They get down when somebody comes to know Jesus. They rejoice. And then much more practical to us as we think about our lives. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Jesus loves those who are lost, who are sinners, and he wants them to know him and his love and the forgiveness that he offers. One more story, and I won't read the text. We'll probably skip over that text, Kim. It's the story of Zacchaeus and the conversion of this wee little man who climbs up in the sycamore tree. Jesus calls him down. He's convicted. And verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Once again, what do the religious leaders do? They grumble because Jesus had this sinner. He was in his presence. He went to his house. Why'd he go? Jesus loves sinners. And because Jesus loved sinners, guess what? They were drawn to him. They weren't repulsed by him. Many times you talk about, well, go talk to a Christian. I just feel more judged. That's sad. Jesus loved them. They were drawn to him. Jesus forgave repentant sinners. Jesus embraced sinners who believed him. He was a friend of sinners, but he never winked at their sin. He never ignored their sin. It was still wrong. He never enjoyed the light revelry with those who engaged in immorality. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he was that so that he could present to them the truth of their need of salvation. So he came so they would become open. He loved them so they'd be open to the gospel and sorry for their sins and ultimately put their faith in him. So it's not like just saying, hey, we're going to Noxies for every day the rest of this week, and it's not about I want to talk to people or care for people. I'm just going to go hang out there. There's something about when we get together with people who don't know Jesus, we want to be able to see them come to faith. Jesus' entire life was characterized as with a deep concern for the non-believer. He saw them as lost and broken, and he was compassionate. And the example that Jesus sets for us is that we develop relationships. We build relationships with people who don't know him. And when we meet a person who has not yet experienced God's saving grace, if we have the heart of Jesus, then what we do is we extend a helping hand to them to whatever their need happens to be. And so if they're hungry, what do? Give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, we give them a glass of water. Because then we earn the right to be able to come into their lives and maybe, just maybe, talk about their spiritual need as well. And if we're praying, and I'll talk about that in a second, I believe God will open up those doors. Let's not forget that Jesus came to our rescue when we were lost. Someone was brave enough to tell us about Jesus. And so out of our gratitude and out of our love and out of our obedience, we should be looking for those opportunities to find people who are separated from God. So I've said all this to you. Are you on agreement with me so far? Do you agree that that's what our responsibility is? That's great. I am sure then from this point on, after we leave this room, you are going to find every friend and family and coworker that you know who doesn't know Jesus, and you're going to tell them, right? Ooh, nervous laugh. That's called the nervous laugh right there, right? I could work a little guilt on you. I could start talking about statistics of people who go to hell because they don't know Jesus, but that doesn't really motivate us to share either. So I started to think a little bit this week, why is it that when we know this is what we're told to do, commanded to do, when we see that people loved us enough to do it and they shared with us how much God loves us, why is it that we don't do that very thing? Well, probably the biggest reason is fear. We have a lot of fear of not knowing what to say. Fear of maybe being rejected, fear of being labeled Jesus freak or Bible thumper or whatever it is that people call us today. I'm not sure. Maybe it's fear of conflict, that it's going to create conflict in family or with your coworkers. Another reason I thought about why we don't do it is that we don't have many relationships with people who aren't Christians. As a Christian, after a period of time, we lose those connections. And we become part of our little holy huddle, and we're very happy to be warm and fuzzy together and learn about Jesus and let all that stuff just kind of flow out of us but never share it with somebody else. Maybe we've lost the gospel urgency, which means we've stopped thinking about what happens to our friends and our families apart from Christ. We don't think about how important it is. It could be, and it probably has a lot to do with this, that we don't pray enough for those who don't know Jesus. We don't pray for a heart to be able to do that. And Timothy, he really encourages this in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And why? This is good and pleases God our Savior. So that's awesome. We can please Him. And this is what He wants. Who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved, and we need to be praying for that. The list could go on and on. And even after hearing all these different reasons, you could be saying, well, that's right. I know that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm fearful of even trying. I don't know where to begin. I get tongue-tied. I've got all this. I just have no idea, and I really do need some help to be this person that God wants me to be. Is there anybody willing enough to say, I need help? If you need help, would you just raise your hand? If you need help in doing this, awesome. That's great. That's the whole reason we're doing Outflow, folks. This little campaign, if you want to call it that, for the next 5 weeks, is nothing more than helping you to take away some of those fears and anxieties, to help you to reach out to others with Christ's love. The very same love that you know and understand in your heart today. And we want to learn together, as a church family, how to live these outward-focused lives, lives that are overflowing with God's love, and let other people know the simple message, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the simple message of the gospel, right? That's why we're going to invest in this. That's why we're lovingly pushing you into a group. Would love to have you experience it with other people so that you can learn together and grow together. I want to read just a part of the introduction just to kind of help you understand what this is. Your life is meant to overflow with unimaginable joy and power. Outflow is your field guide for discovering the truth of this God-given promise. In the next few weeks, you'll explore how God's love can overflow through you, how you can have a richer, more meaningful relationship with God, how you can share God's love with your family and friends, how you can overflow with God's love into your community, and how you can change your world through the power of God's love. My prayer is that every one of us will be different because of the time we spend together during these next few weeks. So I want to end with a challenge. And I'd like to ask all of us just to pray and to take a step of faith and to join us in these next 5 weeks so we can be more effective at reaching into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our families with God's amazing love. And so, first challenge, pretty easy. On the way out that door, please pick up a book. Are we doing one book per family or one per person? What's the deal? Help me. One per family, and if we end up with extras and somebody really wants another one, let us know. But please, that's easy, right? Just pick up the book. Second challenge, not even that difficult. Commit to reading it every day. There's 5 readings per week. And it'll probably take you 15 minutes max to read it. There's some little bit assignments at the end, little simple thing. The very first assignment is to pray for yourself during this whole campaign that God would use you. That's a little one. Then there's like getting your foot wet in the water. Then there's another one about jumping in. So you'll take a look at it. So get it, read it. Please, here's the third challenge. Join a growth group. Five weeks. Get to know some people. Let them get to know you. Pray with each other. Grow together. And this last one is pray this every single day. Ask God to surprise you as He uses you to share the greatest news in the world with the people that you love already and watch what God does in their lives. Let's expect God to do something great and powerful. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, thank you that you love sinners, Jesus, because I am a sinner. I'm a sinner I know who has been saved by grace. Someone loved me enough to tell me that I needed your forgiveness in my life, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that even now as your child and as a believer, that even when I still do fail, which I do miserably at times, your scripture reminds me that all I have to do is confess that to you and you forgive me and I can repent and turn back to you because your arms are always open wide. Lord, I pray that this next few weeks that we'll be together will just be a wonderful time of growing together and learning, and that, Lord, we would be so effective at helping people to know the simple truth that you love them and want a relationship with them. So we pray your blessing on just our time together, but also on this whole campaign and all the leaders. Thank you for those, Lord, who are agreeing to lead, and just pray that you bless them and fill them as well. And we love you. We love you and we thank you, Jesus. And it's your name we pray. And everyone said together, amen. Well, I want to thank you so much for listening. If you've never met me, would like to spend a few minutes with me, just get a cup of coffee. Like Steve said, my office is in the very far left corner. My door will be open. And thank you very much. God bless you guys.